Have you ever given a promise and then something happened and you could not keep your promise? That it wasn't your fault at all, but circumstances or time of life. But something happened and you couldn't keep your promise. And you felt so bad, but you were blessed and you were encouraged when the people you had made the promise to, when they released you from that promise or forgave you for not keeping that promise. Well, so far in our study in the book of Galatians, we've looked at three words, at law, faith, or believing, and at the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to add a fourth word to that, the word promise. The word promise. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us that if the inheritance depends on law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. The word inheritance changes the whole thing here in that all of a sudden, we see that an inheritance belongs to children. And then he talks about a promise. And the promise tells us that something else has changed there. The promise tells us that it's a relationship. And that fits. That fits in perfectly with the inheritance that we have. God's promise or his promises cannot be nullified. See, we, because of circumstances or because of our limits as human beings, our promises, we may be breaking them simply because we cannot keep them. When we made them, we saw no reason that we would not be able to keep it. We did not make a rash promise. It could have been thought through. But there's so many things that we don't have power over, that we don't have control over, that can make us break a promise. Not so with God. The law does not change the promise. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start reading at verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." Last week you were encouraged to highlight the words law, faith, and spirit. Do you see the repetition of law and promise in the passage we're looking at today? Law and promise. Paul takes an illustration that they were very familiar with and that you and I are very familiar with. That of just a simple everyday agreement. Paul uses it to try to explain the place that the law has in God's scheme of things, the purpose that the law has in God's scheme of things, in God's plan. You see, if there's a civil transaction and a will or anything that we would want to be binding, we would do what? First of all, it would be written, right? So it's clearly identified. Then it would be witnessed as we sign it. So it's written, it's signed, it's witnessed. And then it becomes something that is protected by the law of the land. And this is the same thing that God did here. You know, the promise that he gave to Abraham was for his posterity. All the nations will be blessed through you, and out of you many nations will come. I guess in a way Paul is bringing this into the picture to show the difference between law and promise. They have different purposes. The promise was made to Abraham, and that was designed to secure the inheritance or the favor of God. That was the promise, to secure his inheritance. Now, you can't have two conflicting things here. You see, if the inheritance, if our salvation is through promise, then the same thing cannot be obtained through the law. God cannot have two ways of justifying and saving men. You ever notice that it's nice when you can play a game, a new game, with someone who doesn't know the game and who doesn't know the rules? It's much easier to win, right? Why? Because all of a sudden, we play by house rules. You can't have two sets of rules or two ways in which God can justify people. He can't have two ways of saving men. And so what he had revealed, the way in which he had said it to Abraham as a promise, was that it was by faith. And he said that to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The law wasn't there. The law, which was given much later, could not do away with that promise that God had made to Abraham. And so the main point that Paul is trying to argue here by this illustration is that the promise God made to Abraham was not null, did not become void, when God gave the law. So that tells us that the law has to have had another purpose. And whatever that purpose is, it will not interfere with that promise. If we can't change in our civil laws something that is done right, then neither will God. The promise that God made to Abraham and his offspring points to Christ. Paul shows that only in Christ could the promised blessings come to the Gentiles. And if you think back to chapter 2, there Paul said that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now he is saying, If the inheritance comes by the law, then the promise is, there's no need for it. So, why then the law? Why the law? Couldn't God have skipped that? There's so much of the Old Testament that is made up with the law. Let's start reading at verse 19. Just a couple of verses here at a time here. But he says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Why the law, if the law had no impact on God's plan that's rooted in the promise? I think maybe the best definition of that is given in Romans chapter 7. or chapter 3, sorry, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 verse 20 tells us that God, well, let me read that. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the part of the Mosaic law. This was its purpose. And you know what? Its purpose was never intended to be permanent. It was temporary. It was temporary, and we will show how in these next verses. Because he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 20, 21 here, he says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? He says, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart righteousness, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness could have been given by that law. End of story. Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. He wouldn't have needed to die. The law isn't opposed to it. We have to go back to Romans chapter 7 here, and we're going to read a bit of that, because Paul is writing to them about some of these same things. We're going to start reading at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. This is an interesting verse, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Is the law sin? No, by no means. It was through the law that we became aware of sin. Remember what we said last Sunday, that apart from the law, sin is dead? If there is no law, then it is, you can't break a law that isn't there. And it's interesting what he says, that as long as there was no law, he was alive. But as soon as there was a law that set the parameters of who God was and what he needed in order for us to be justified before him, he died. That which is good and necessary actually becomes a negative thing. But he ends by saying that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Then verse 13, he says, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, not if you look at the whole picture. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me. It produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And then go over to chapter 8, verse 3. If the law is there to show us that we are sinners, now you have. The judgment has been pronounced. The decision has been made. And then 8 verse 3 says, what the law was powerless to do, the law can make you a sinner, but it cannot give you life. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Paul saw the law as holy, righteous, and good. But because of our sinfulness, the law will never be able to give life. Verse 23 of Galatians, where we are, he says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. So the law shows us that we are sinners. It draws parameters that proves to us, not to God, he knows that, but it proves to us that we are sinners. Before this faith came, what he is saying, before Christ came along with his new covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant of faith in him, the law wasn't intended to be forever. Now that Jesus had come, that promised Messiah, those who believe are sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 24. So the law was put in charge. If you have different versions, we would have different words there. You might find the word schoolmaster in your version, or tutor, or as the Message puts it, the law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. That's what it says in the Message. And that's just about word for word what I found in some commentaries. And I want to maybe not read, but really go through this next passage here, looking at some different commentaries, because this helps us to understand why we have the Ten Commandments, why we have the Law of Moses, why God gave those things to the children of Israel. That word in the Greek that we would look at, put in charge, what the NIV says, but that word is the word of used for a servant, or maybe even a freedman, like someone who's a hired person. But it's used for the servant who would take the children to school. And that servant would walk with the children, or whatever mode they would take. They would take them to school. But that servant wouldn't then just go home. But he was actually a part of that school system, being there the whole time at recess time. Boys and girls, you couldn't get away from them. There'd always be somebody who could tell your parents what's going on. That's this person. That's the word that Paul is using here. The idea is not that of an instructor. That's not this word. The word that he is using here is that this person took them to school to see that they got there safely. All it is true, this person would also help the children in preparing their lessons. I can imagine the tutor, and we know what the word tutor would mean today, right? Someone who sits with you to help you with your lessons. It's not your teacher, but it is a tutor. And that is the word that Paul is using. For that's the purpose of the law. It was to restrain from evil. It was to seek to keep them out of temptation's way. But it wasn't to teach them. Christ is the teacher. Christ is the teacher. The law was the tutor that led us to Christ. And here's some ways in which the law might have done that. It restrains us. It sets those parameters. It can rebuke us when we don't keep it, when we break it. And it keeps us as we keep it. It kind of puts safety. If you obey this law, this is good. It will protect you. And so that part is there as well. The law was meant to take us to school. The law took us to the school where Christ was the teacher, so that he could teach us. It shows us our own sin. It actually condemns us. But in that condemnation, how it condemns us is it proves to us that we can't keep it. But through that, it prepares us for the teacher to enter the doors of the school, and we hear the teacher, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 says that Christ is the end of the law. Once you're at school, would the tutor be the one that you should be listening to? Would be the tutor be the one that would be setting your lessons, doing the teaching? No. That's gone. That tutor, that law has brought you to the school. But now you are under the authority, under the teaching. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Verse 25 in Galatians says, now that faith had come, now that you're at school, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer kept under his restraint. We're not under bondage. That tutor has led us to Christ and not to someone else. Now, what if that tutor led us to another tutor? And that we didn't know it as children, but that other tutor, he wasn't the teacher, she wasn't the teacher. That the law brings us to Christ and to no one else. We are directly under Jesus Christ, our teacher, our instructor. And there we find freedom. We're no longer under bondage. The servitude is gone. All of those ceremonies, all of those offerings, all of those rites, all of those, actually they're called expensive laws of the Jewish faith. From the condemnation which it imposed. I like that Acts chapter 15, because that's in the middle of that Jerusalem council. That's in the middle of that discussion that says, shouldn't people who are non-Jews be circumcised? Shouldn't they be listening to the law, this tutor of Moses? And this is what they say. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the law perfectly. And why would you now want to go back to the tutor when you have found freedom in the teacher himself? This was true for the Jews of Paul's day. They were free from the burdensome rites of the law. There was no more circumcision. There was no more sacrifices, bringing the lamb to the temple, keeping all the holy days. Jesus fulfilled them. I love what he says in these next verses, 26 to 29, and we're actually going to leave that for the next Sunday, as Jordan takes us into the next chapter. But just for us to note this transition, because there's a real transition happening here. He says, you are all sons and daughters children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What a change. What a change. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise, and you'll see that next Sunday, that connection of going to the promise to being Abraham's seed, Abraham's followers. What about the promises of God? If we see that in the whole scheme of salvation, the whole plan of God in saving us, if we see that, and we begin to see that God's promises can never be nullified, voided, there's always money in the bank, then we can see that it's not just about this one promise. You see, we can see that the law was never meant to replace the promise. God kept his promise to Abraham. And if God kept his promise to Abraham, he will keep all of his promises to us. There are so many verses when we start looking for the promises of God keeping his promises, but I just want to give you a few of them. Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. It says that not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one has been fulfilled. A little bit later, a couple of chapters, I'm about to die, he says. And he says to the Israelites, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of the Lord your God has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. And you say, okay, but we're struggling here with sickness, with death. We're struggling here in a world that's going haywire. And people were saying to the early church, where is the promise of his coming? Where are all these promises of God? And Peter says in chapter 2 Peter 3:9, says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In our humanness, we understand it differently. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's promises are sure. Paul says that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. For no man, it matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Sometimes in daily life, it is hard to figure out where God's promises are in our own personal experience. And we wonder if we have missed it. We wonder if there's something we need to do. We wonder, is God's word really still there for us, these promises? And again, his word assures us that those who hope in him will not be disappointed. Those who hope in him will not be put to shame. There's a trust factor. There's the trust factor. That we have to go beyond our own understanding, beyond our own emotions, beyond our own sense of knowing where these things are at, and be able to trust that the one who promised is faithful. And then find the promises of God that speak to you where you are at today. The verses that speak to me today or day by day. You know, yesterday when Martha and I were reading our devotions this morning, and I said to her, I said, I'm going to quit having devotions because the writer must have wrote that last night. It was so pointed and applicable to where I was at. Doesn't it do that? Did God's word change? I did. My circumstances in life, where I am at today, impacts how I read God's word and what his which of his promises impact me and connect with me at that moment. Isn't that a wonderful truth, though? I remember when our parents passed away. I remember shortly as after you get the news and then you go through that time between that and the funeral, of how many of the things we were reading in the scriptures in our devotions made us think of heaven. Why? Because this was our experience right there and then. And the promises of a God become alive because that's what I'm going through. And I'm incredibly grateful for that. That what you need for today is what God promises you. And you don't need to worry about the future because his faithfulness, his track record is good. And so you know that future is there as well. No circumstances can change the promises of God. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you are supreme. You are the all-sovereign God. You are all-powerful. You know everything. You are present everywhere. And the list could go on. And in all of that power and that presence and that knowing is that wonderful promise of faithfulness, of your mercies being new every morning, of your grace being sufficient, of you never leaving us nor forsaking us. And you keep those promises. There are times it doesn't feel like it to us. We can't see it. But your word stands. It's been tested. Never has failed. And won't fail in the future. I thank you for that. I thank you. Lord Jesus, these promises were fulfilled or come true in you through faith in you. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen.